following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let's pray for the sermon. Father, we ask that Thou wouldst watch over us just now as we are opening Thy Word, that Thou wouldst open our hearts. We pray that the things that we hear regarding our Lord Jesus Christ might become precious to us as they are to Thee. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated if you will. And you can turn, if you will, to Psalm 45. We have been in Psalm 45 for 3 or 4 weeks now, and it's not that I'm inclined to leave anytime soon. There is an awful lot here. So we'll continue that section that runs from verses 2 through 9. But this week we'll pick up at verse 6. The last 2 weeks we've covered the topic of the excellence of Christ, and we've done that fundamentally in verses 2 through 5. We've looked at each phrase, Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Now, we shall pick up this week at verse 6 and continue forward. We'll have, I think, one more section between verses 2 through 9 that we'll pick up next week. And that will conclude this section on the excellence of Christ. Verse 6, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. What we've done when we looked at the phrases in verses 2 through 5 is to uncover or discover, as the Puritans might have said, some precious truths regarding the person and work of Christ. And now, starting here at verse 6, we'll look at verses 6 and 7 this week with respect to, well, in the same way. We're wanting to uncover or discover the truths regarding the person and work of Christ. So if you've been counting along with me, I'm going to pick up this week at number 14. No, number 15. I did number 14 last week, didn't I? Yeah, I think I did 1 through 6 and then 7 through 14. And now this week I'm picking up at number 15. Christ was revealed to ancient Israel as the promised Messiah and the one true God. And this is the foundation both of ancient Israel's faith and of our faith. The difference between their faith and our faith lies in fundamentally two things. They regarded or looked at Messiah in terms of promises, whereas we look at the same Messiah with the same works as having already been accomplished. That's one difference. The other difference is we have a fuller knowledge of who that Messiah is. Because they were looking at him in terms of promises, their vision was also somewhat shadowy. Sometimes you can look at someone's silhouette and know immediately who it is. Let me remind you that sometimes children, when they're in the elementary grades, will make a silhouette of themselves. They'll draw a silhouette of themselves. Sometimes it's a likeness that only a mother can see, But nevertheless, there's a likeness that is different from one child to the next. Some of you may remember the old television program from the 1950s and 60s called Alfred Hitchcock Presents. And there was an outline of his face, and then he would stand inside that outline and you would see the silhouette of his head and his torso. In much the same way, the Old Testament believer saw Christ and knew who he was, just as we recognize that silhouette of our child, or we recognize that silhouette of Alfred Hitchcock. We don't recognize it as being someone else. We don't say, what an unknown thing. And the Old Testament believer was much the same way. He did not have all the details that we have today. We see, to continue the analogy, we have a more full portrait rather than simply a silhouette. In the Old Testament, they knew some things about Messiah, whereas today we know not everything there is to know about Messiah, but we have the full revelation of him as he became man and suffered and rose again from the dead. Turn, for example, to Hebrews 1:8. And I want to show you how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So remember that Hebrews chapter 1 begins with the statement that God revealed himself, or God disclosed himself, in different ways in time past, but in these last days has disclosed himself or revealed himself in the person of Christ. Here's the way he says it. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners or various manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made all things. So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that while God's disclosure in the Old Testament was true, it was not as full as his disclosure of himself in the New Testament, and more particularly through his Son. Then if we'll drop down to verse 8, look what one of those disclosures is. In verse 8 he says, but unto the Son, that is to say Jesus, whom he's now elevating above the angels, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So here we see this very passage that we have before us being interpreted in the New Testament as being a disclosure or a revelation of Jesus Christ. And someone might say, well, the Old Testament saints didn't know that, they didn't understand that, they didn't believe that. And I would reply, yes, the Old Testament saints did. But there were many in Israel in those days who did not understand, because God had not lifted the veil off of their hearts. And many of those same people, those Jews today, also don't understand, because that veil continues on their hearts. The problem is not with the disclosure that God gave in the Old Testament. The problem is with the unbelief of those to whom he disclosed himself. So, for salvation, for justification, adoption, and sanctification, and eventual glorification, we have to see Jesus Christ as the focus and the foundation of our faith. If we, you know, I find it strangely unchristian to hear Christians say things like, well, brother, just believe that everything's going to turn out all right. Well, there is a sense in which that is true, but only because of what Jesus Christ has done. And we have to see that everything is going to turn out all right in light of the glory of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, someone might get the idea when they get into a wreck, for example, that everything turning out all right means they get a new car out of it. Or, don't worry, everything's going to be all right, or just believe and everything will be all right, to some people means that they're not going to be sick very long. It may mean to them that they're not even going to die. But that's not what we ought to mean when we say that. Rather, what we ought to mean is that no matter what comes to pass in God's providence, we know that it is for the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember, the focus of the gospel is not getting you saved. The focus of the gospel is the glory of Jesus Christ. We went through that when we went through the series, A Fresh Look at the Tulip. And so when we say that in the Old Testament, the saints believed the same thing. Granted, they did not have the same way of expressing that belief, but the foundation of their faith was the same. So when they beheld a lamb being slaughtered on the altar in the Old Testament, they ought to have thought about, they were required by faith to think about, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world that we just read about in Revelation chapter 13. And just as they should look at the lamb slain from the foundation of the world through the light of the lamb, through the disclosure that God was making of himself in the sacrifices, so we do not need those sacrifices for the very reason that there is a fuller disclosure now. We don't need the silhouette if we have the portrait. Are you with me? In much the same way, when Daddy's coming home from work, perhaps the child looks through the curtain and sees a silhouette of Daddy and says, Daddy's coming. But once Daddy has come in the door and he's sitting in Daddy's lap, he no longer has a reason to look at the curtain for silhouettes, does he? And so when Jesus Christ comes, the Christian no longer has a reason to look to the Old Testament ceremonies, the Old Testament promises for Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't look at the Old Testament. It's saying this, that when we do look at the Old Testament, we have to see it as pointing to Jesus Christ. Number 16. We see in this passage that Christ shall have a church from generation to generation. He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We'll come back to the fact that he addresses him as God. But for now, look at the fact that his throne is forever and ever. Now, whether we regard the kingdom as being totally encapsulated in the church, or whether we regard the church as being the headquarters squadron for the kingdom, however you want to look at it, Jesus Christ is king forever and ever. I do not agree, by the way, with those who think that the Westminster Assembly got it wrong when they said that the church is the kingdom. I do believe that the church is the kingdom, that Jesus Christ reigns over the church, and he does so not simply in his providence. In his providence, he rules over everything, doesn't he? But now we're talking specifically about a mediatorial kingdom, and that mediatorial kingdom is an eternal kingdom. That kingdom of his people over which he rules is one that goes from generation to generation. Now let me say just one quick word about salvation being in the line of generations. We do not believe that the elect pop up randomly through history and randomly through populations. We do believe that there will be people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation who come to Christ, but they won't come to Christ willy-nilly. Rather, we understand that people come to Christ in the line of generations. So that the church's nursery is really the seedbed for the next generation of the church. Now, we live in a day in which the largest growing, not glowing, the largest growing religious group in America is unaffiliated. And when I say that, I mean self-identified as unaffiliated. I don't mean simply they attend a church that's non-denominational. I mean they're unlikely to attend church at all. We do not believe that that is the Christianity described in the Bible. The Christianity described in the Bible is not one of unaffiliation or disaffiliation, but rather one in which we are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh, and that we are the people of God fully in covenant with Him. So, there may come persecutions. And in fact, let me go so far as to predict that there will come persecutions. Whether in our day or in the future, persecutions will abound. Jesus Himself said, don't be surprised when that happens. But let persecutors do what they may, let them say what they will. He shall reign as king over His people, and there is nothing that His enemies can do about it. Turn for just a moment to Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read three verses to you, hopefully pretty quickly. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18, 19, and 20. Now, to give you a little bit of background, Jesus has just asked His disciples, who do men say I am? And the answer is all over the map. Then He says, well, who do you say that I am? And the answer comes from Peter when he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, I'm starting in at verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, that is to say, Simon, the son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So how did he come up with this knowledge that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Through revelation. God Himself, God the Father, He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but rather my Father which is in heaven, and then the ellipsis there is, has revealed it to you. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Now what rock would he be talking about? All through the Old Testament, confessions are referred to as rocks, and even Jesus Christ is referred to as rocks. So not that, but this. Not that Peter, but this rock. Not that thing that you just said, but that which, but this which I'm about to say. So Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to me to thee, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, we have to have a little bit of an understanding of the idea of gates. From the Old Testament, we understand that the gates of the city are the place where the counselors met, the place where the elders met, the place where the judges met. So when we talk about the gates of a city, we're talking about the establishment of the city, the ruling elite, if you will, of the city. We're talking about those who make the principles and the policies for the city. So when he says here that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what he's saying is that it doesn't matter what the elders of hell, what the principalities of hell, what the powers of hell want, no one is going to prevail against my church. That's the it. Doesn't say he won't prevail against false professors. What he says is that he won't prevail against his church. Then he goes on to say in verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now there's a little bit of a misunderstanding on this verse, because bound on earth and loosed on earth is followed by bound in heaven and loosed in heaven. And the misunderstanding comes by thinking that because the church binds something on earth, that therefore God, seeing that, proceeds to copy the action of the church. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that when the church binds something on earth, it's because it has been bound in heaven. And when it looses something on earth, it's because it has been loosed in heaven. Now the keys are significant, because what it's talking about here is opening and shutting the gates of the kingdom of heaven against those who would oppose it or those who would enter it. So he's saying the church, not Peter as an individual, but the church, which he's been talking about, upon this rock I will build my apostolic succession? No. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is to say, the council of the ungodly shall not prevail against the church, but rather I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. That is to say, the church has the keys of the kingdom. The responsibility that goes with those keys is to open it, open the kingdom, to those whom God, to whom God has opened it, and to close the kingdom to those to whom God has closed it. That's verse 19. One more verse that I want us to look at in this passage. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So, how should we understand that? Is he denying being the Christ? Not at all. Everything that he has said up until now indicates that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King of the Kingdom. He is the King of the Kingdom to such an extent that he says, I'm going to give you the keys to the Kingdom. No one but the King could do that. We don't receive the keys to a city from the sanitation worker. We receive the keys to the city from the mayor of the city. And we receive the keys to the kingdom from the King of the Kingdom. Now, I've said all that to say this, that what Jesus is talking about is a situation in which the church obviously is making decisions. And invisible things don't make decisions. People make decisions. What he's talking here about here is the institutional church, not some invisible church. What he's talking about here is the church that is made up of his people, some of whom rule and some of whom have other gifts within the kingdom. But what he's speaking to specifically in this instance is those who rule within the kingdom. So, Christ shall have a church from generation to generation, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Now, that's not to say that there aren't other things that call themselves churches that are not churches at all. Right? My little Kia out there, I can call it a Cadillac. In fact, I'm not even going to call it a Cadillac. I'm going to call it a BMW. But that doesn't make it a BMW, does it? It's still a Kia. The story is told about if somebody said that a dog's tail was a leg, how many legs would a dog have? And the answer, of course, is four. Because just because you call something a leg doesn't make it so. And there are many people out there in the world today, always have been, perhaps always will be, who are counterfeit Christians. And it stands to reason that if there are counterfeit Christians, there are also counterfeit churches. Now, how can we tell a counterfeit church from a genuine church of Christ, the one that lasts from generation to generation forever? That's a pretty important question if we want to belong to a true church, isn't it? Historically, Reformed people have said that there are at least two aspects of the church that must be present in order for it to be a true church. Some go so far as to say there must be three. I'll tell you all three, even though I want you to understand that there is some who provide for two and some who provide for three. But I'll tell you all three so you'll know what they are. The first, of course, is that a true church preaches the true gospel. Now let's drop the other shoe on that, because there are two shoes when you have 2 feet. The other shoe is this. If it preaches the true gospel, that means that it does not tolerate a false gospel. Well, what is the false gospel? The false gospel is anything other than the true gospel. And the true gospel basically comes down to this. That God the Father has elected, Jesus Christ has atoned for, and the Holy Spirit draws all those that it pleases Him to do so. It's not that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are in disagreement over who might be saved, so that the Father is kind of stingy, and so He's only going to elect some people, not all people. But Jesus Christ, being a gentler, kinder God, decides, I'm going to go ahead and die for everybody, even though my Father has only given me certain people out of humanity. That's a false gospel. Nor is it a true gospel to say that the Holy Spirit then draws everybody the same way, and some of us are smart enough to go ahead and respond to His drawing, and others are not quite as smart as we are. Good thing we're the smart ones. And if you think that sounds silly, I know lots of people who call themselves Calvinists who believe that very thing. They call themselves Calvinists. I call them lost Calvinists. Why do I call them lost? Because they don't believe the gospel. That's one thing. The second thing that characterizes a true church is the right administration of the sacraments. And it means that there are two and only two sacraments. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. There is no sacrament of confirmation. There is no sacrament of catechism. There is no sacrament of preaching. There is no sacrament of, well, there were five what the Reformers called bastard sacraments in the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. And that included marriage and orders and extreme unction. Now, let me say this. That while we do believe in marriage, we do not believe that it's a sacrament. In fact, I will prove to you that it's not a sacrament. Even people outside the church should get married. But people outside the church should never partake of a sacrament. So, we don't believe in marriage. We don't believe that marriage is a sacrament. We don't believe that orders are sacraments. We don't believe that confirmation is a sacrament. We don't believe that extreme unction or the anointing with oil at death is a sacrament. There's not a reason in the world not to pray for someone when he's sick, but when he has already committed the sin unto death, that is to say, he's already died, we quit praying for them. And we never pray to them. Can't believe the number of evangelicals who have begun to talk about, my prayers are going out to you. Well, out where? To you. No, that's not how we pray. We pray for people to God. Shall I say that again? We pray for people, not to them, and especially not to them after they died. We pray for people to God. And we quit when they die. Number 17, Christ's scepter is the gospel. Maybe I got a little bit ahead of myself on the previous question. Oh, the third thing. I was going to tell you what the third thing is. The third thing is proper church discipline. Now, proper church discipline, as the Reformers understood it, was not simply, you've been a bad, bad boy, time for a spanking. That's not what discipline meant to them. To them, discipline meant a properly ordered church, where there are rulers and others who are not rulers. Even though they may trade places from time to time, as they rotate on and off of session, the board of elders, it means that they have deacons and elders, and that one of those elders is the pastor. It also means that there are courts, either, depending on how you want to look at it, above the local church or broader than the local church. I think our Hanover Presbytery takes kind of a all-the-above approach, that it's above because it is broader. So that when the presbytery doesn't say much, and as a result, when the presbytery does speak, we have something of a moral obligation to listen. Yes, the presbytery, the Hanover Presbytery, simply does not say much. It does say who will be and who will not be a minister in its communion. It doesn't say who is and isn't a minister in some other communion, such as the PCA or the OPC or RPCNA, but within its communion it says who will be and who will not be ministers. That this church or that church is a member church or a preaching station or a mission. And so that's the third thing. And some of the Reformers did not regard that as being, in any absolute sense, a mark of a true church. But the first two, everyone agreed. Across the Reformed spectrum, everyone agreed that the church must preach the true gospel and it must celebrate the right sacraments, the biblical sacraments. Otherwise, it is no church at all, no matter what it may profess about itself. Number 17, Christ's scepter is the gospel, or the word of God. In other words, he rules by means of his gospel, and he rules by means of his word. It's by his scepter, by the gospel, that he gathers his people, his subjects. It's by his gospel that he rules them, and governs them, and disciplines them. And notice that it's described here in this passage, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Doesn't mean simply it's a correct scepter. It means that it's the scepter of righteousness. So he rules them by his word. The gospel teaches us justification, adoption, and sanctification. So when we talk about the gospel, it is possible to contrast gospel and law. It is possible to contrast faith and works. And we see that happening in many, many places in the New Testament, because many of the people who were alive at that day believed that they were going to be saved by their works. They believed that they were going to be saved by keeping the law. And so it's important in many places in Scripture to understand the distinction that Paul is making, that Paul makes between the gospel of faith and the false gospel of works, between grace and law. However, we must also understand that the law is not a bad thing. It's the way that God goes about ruling his people. And so we say in chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith that, in fact, the law of God continues to be a rule of conduct for his people. The law is not obsolete. It's not even obsolete in the sense that it no longer saves people, because it never did. The law never saved an Old Testament believer. Remember what I told you an Old Testament believer was saved by? It was by looking toward the coming Christ, not toward the law of Moses. So Christ's scepter is the gospel, it is the word of God, and it is a righteous scepter. Now, something that I think we should point out, because many times this is glossed over in modern evangelical preaching, and that is the same gospel that saves those who believe also condemns those who are perishing. Let me say that again. The same gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, saves the people of God and condemns the unbeliever. We can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I'm going to start at verse 14. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. In other words, whenever they go someplace and they preach, what are they making known? Christ. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is made known by them in every place. So, he's saying when we go into a city, when we go into a church, when we go into a synagogue, when we go wherever it is that we happen to be, in every place, one of the things that we always do is we always preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives God thanks for that. And he goes so far as to say that whenever he preaches the gospel, it always triumphs. Do you see that? He said God always makes us to triumph in Christ. So how many times does the gospel fail? If it always triumphs, then I put it to you, that means, it implies that it never fails. Well, how can that be? Because we know that not everyone comes to faith in Christ when they hear the gospel. So how can it be that it always triumphs and never fails? Isn't it the case that when someone doesn't believe in Christ, that the gospel has failed? Absolutely not. And Paul's going to explain it for us in this passage. He says in verse 15, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish." So there's the triumph. We are always the sweet savor of Christ, no matter whether the person believes it or whether he perishes as a result or in the context of not believing it. No matter which, we are still the sweet savor of Christ, and in that sense, we always triumph. Well, to the one, he says, he goes on, to the one we are the savor of death unto death. Now, which one would that be? The ones that are perishing. Yes. The ones that are perishing. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. So, does Christ always triumph? Yes. Christ always triumphs. The gospel always triumphs. The words of the apostles always triumphs, because it is always the sweet savor of Christ, even though to some people it smells like or tastes like, if you will, it savors of death. And to those that believe it, it savors of life. But it's the same savor. What differs is not the gospel. What differs is the outcome of the gospel. In those that are believing it, the outcome is life. To those that are not believing it, the outcome is death. But wait a minute. In both cases, it is the triumph of the gospel of Christ. Now, I know those are difficult words for many people who have been taught all their lives that the purpose of the gospel is to save everybody. Well, not according to Paul. Not according to the Bible, not according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the purpose of the gospel is twofold. It's to save those that are being saved and to condemn those that are perishing. So, that was number 17. Christ's scepter, that is, that by which he rules over both allowing people into the kingdom and closing the kingdom against them, is the gospel. So if we take that together with the previous point, which is that a true church must preach the true gospel, there is a sense in which that operation of the keys of the kingdom, that is to say the discipline of the church, is in a very real sense the same as the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel, if you want it in a nutshell, or at least the command that results from preaching the gospel, is turn or burn. Two outcomes, isn't it? One outcome is turn, the other outcome is burn. But both are results of the gospel. Number 18. The rule of Christ is such that his kingdom must be a righteous kingdom. If he has a righteous scepter, then his reward must be a righteous reward. And his kingdom must be a righteous kingdom. Well, what are the rewards for those who obey the gospel? Salvation, exactly so. It's communion with God through Christ. So the reward for the obedient is communion with God through Christ and discipline for those who are disobedient on occasion, not disobedient to the gospel, but disobedient, just like when we have children. This is going to come as a shock to some parents here, but sometimes children don't obey. I'm not speaking of anyone that we know. I'm just saying that it happens. Yes, I am. I'm speaking of people we know. Pretty much all children, including the pastor's children and grandchildren. This is not something that you get off. So when that happens, when the son is occasionally disobedient, we find that that son must, on those occasions, be disciplined. But that punishment is not for the purpose of destruction. That punishment is for the purpose of making right. It is a rectifying punishment. Rectifying. Making right punishment. Whereas, with the totally unsubmissive, with those who will not bow the knee to Christ at all, their punishment is for the purpose of destruction. Number 19. Christ is both true God and true men. And here's where we get this, is that we are called his fellows. If you want to say it this way, his fellow men. And because Christ is true God, we saw that in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then he goes on to say, God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And what that means is that he is both God and man. He is God, but he's also man, and we see that in the sense that he is anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, as it's called here in Psalm 45, and as we saw it in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. It's talking about his fellow human beings. We are his brethren. Psalm 22, says that he has rejoiced or sung amongst his brethren. In Hebrews 2:12, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And here, we're called his fellows. In Romans 8:17, we are called his joint heirs. That is to say, heirs together with him. Now, let me explain to you how all this works, because it's really hard to understand. In fact, it's impossible for me to understand this outside the covenant. Basically, what Jesus Christ has done as that mediator between man and God. Remember, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, he made a covenant with God for us. And in that sense, he is called thy God. The Father is called thy God with respect to Jesus Christ. But also, we're told here that he receives spiritual gifts for the purpose of managing his kingdom. And is characterized as the oil of gladness or the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Isaiah 11 tells us that he's anointed with wisdom and the various spiritual gifts that he has. Wisdom and knowledge and understanding and so forth. But he receives those spiritual gifts for the purpose of winning his kingdom and managing his kingdom. So, as he has made covenant with God, and as he is the covenant head over all his people, he exercises the oil of gladness, this unction, this anointing, for the purpose of gaining and then managing his kingdom. And then, since we're talking about the oil of gladness, let's go ahead and talk about that as we see it here in Psalm 45 and verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So there, it's looking to the humanity of Christ. The oil here consists of, or symbolizes, the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gifts and graces that we have all come from the Holy Spirit. But they come upon Christ above measure, without measure, as Matthew says. Everything that is necessary for our calling, that is to say, regeneration, faith, adoption, sanctification, eventual glorification, everything necessary for us in the kingdom has been given to Christ without measure. This means that he can bestow it upon whomever he will. And he furnishes us with everything that we need. Faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, eventual glorification, all of those things come to us because Christ has been anointed with the oil of gladness, as we see here with above his fellows, but as we see in Matthew, without measure, to an infinite degree. Dare we say it like that? To an infinite degree. Not that he's without grace, not that he is without spiritual gifts, without that, but it is part of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us to pour out these things upon Jesus Christ so that he can give them to us. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou art a God who is indeed, as we said earlier, in charge of all things. But especially we thank thee that thou dost rule and overrule in the affairs of men for thy church. We ask now that as Jesus Christ is King, as Jesus Christ is on his throne, and as we have been made his subjects, we pray that thou wouldst expand his kingdom so that there are people within his kingdom from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And we ask all these things in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas 75088.